Church. So it's page 988, and the reading is Matthew 21, verses 1 to 17. Okay. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise'?" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night.
Thank you, Penny. Keep that open in front of you. In 2010, I had the opportunity to cycle from London to Paris, and it's quite a long journey, about 350 miles, but we did it over 4 days, and we did it as a large group. There were a bunch of us who were cycling, but there was also a support group who fixed bikes and set up lunch stops with lots of pasta to eat along the way and refreshments, and also crucially put out the signposts, the arrows on lampposts and on trees, so you just had to follow the pink arrows to Paris. And on the last day, a couple of miles outside of our finish line, which was the Eiffel Tower, they gathered us all together in one of these stops, and they wanted everyone to kind of be together. They gave us all a blue t-shirt which said, "I cycled London to Paris," and they wanted all of us as a group to enter in the final couple of miles into Paris in this grand procession. That was the idea, and it went much better than anyone could have ever imagined, because on that day it just so happened to be the French rugby final of some kind. I don't really follow rugby, but there was the final of the whole French season was taking place in Paris, in the Stade de France, on that particular day. And so there were thousands of fans all through the streets of Paris. They were all dressed in their... I think we've got a picture actually here, which I took, if I can turn the thing on. Here we go. That's us with our blue t-shirts. And they were all dressed in their yellow and orange tops and waving flags, shouting and cheering, just in a really excited mood. And of course, in France, cycling is like a national sport. And so when they saw this group of 60 cyclists all dressed together, all coming into Paris together, of course, they were well up for it. They were excited, they were cheering, they were shouting, they were chanting, they were waving their flags over us. And it felt like all of these thousands of fans were there for us. They were just waiting to welcome us into Paris. It was quite an amazing way to finish the journey as we crossed the finish line in a shower of champagne. I think we've got, actually I've got another one of my holiday snaps. There you go, that's me on the left outside Eiffel Tower and being draped with one of these flags. It was a really memorable experience. Well, let's have a similar kind of party atmosphere today as we witness another kind of triumphant entry into a capital city, the climax of a very long journey. As we see Jesus traveling those last couple of miles, not into Paris, but into Jerusalem, not on a bike, but on a donkey, my prayer is that we too will join in rejoicing with the crowds who were there that day. Now, of course, it wasn't just the location and the mode of transport that makes this day much different from the day we rode into Paris. On that day, to be honest, it was just good chance that it just so happened to be the French rugby final on that day. That wasn't designed, it was just good fortune. And to be honest, it was pretty chaotic. We had to change the route at the last minute. I don't know, I mean, we've got some Parisians in the room. If you've ever driven in Paris or ridden in Paris, even at the best of times, it is absolutely crazy. And when you add thousands of fans to the mix, and also you're on a bike, which you just feel so vulnerable, it was pretty chaotic and we almost died. But Jesus' entry into Jerusalem was not like that at all. It was all part of a plan, perfectly planned. The crowds that were there that day, it was not a mistake, it wasn't just a lucky coincidence, because this was Passover season. And that's why Jesus had timed his entry into Jerusalem to coincide with Passover, because this is why he had come. He had come to fulfill and to eclipse what Passover was all about. And so this entry was perfectly planned right down to the logistics. Look with me at Matthew 21, verse 1 to 3. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." Can you see how Jesus arranges the circumstances? He knows exactly what they're going to find in the village ahead of them. Now, whether that was a pre-arranged plan or whether it was his divine insight, we're not told. But either way, Jesus is putting all of the pieces in place, deliberately arranging events to specifically signal something. This whole scene is carefully stage managed to communicate, first, that Jesus is the promised king. This week was Zach's birthday. It was also Riss and Zach share a birthday. She was 30, can you believe it, on Wednesday, and Zach was 7 years old. And one of the presents that he got that he really enjoyed was this. Have you seen this ever? These are called Crunch Labs. You get this box through the post, and in the box is something to build, like a kind of engineering thing to teach you to think like an engineer. That's the idea behind it. In fact, you know what? Let me show you what we built, because it's quite fun. It's probably not a good idea, actually, because I'm going to lose his stuff. But this is it. We built a disc launcher. It's from Mark Rober. Have you ever heard of Mark Rober? He's a YouTuber. He used to work for NASA, and now he decided to do YouTube instead, probably more profitable. And he does all of these science things, and he designs stuff like this to send out to people. Well, that wasn't very impressive. Sorry, Lisa. Come on, let's get a bit more power in this. Oh, there you go. One more. So that's what we built, and he really enjoyed this. But that's not really the point of it. The point is that on this box, as well as saying, "Think like an engineer," on the side, it says, "It's here. It's here." Now, this is probably something that you knew was coming through the post to you because you'd ordered it online. You probably got a confirmation email to say your order is received. You maybe even got a message saying your order is out for delivery. But when the box actually comes through the post, when it's handed to you on the doorstep, you can finally read, "It's here." And of course, that's really exciting. You can get your hands on it, you can crack it open, and you can start to build fun things. Well, Matthew's gospel is a bit like this on the side of a Crunch Labs box. Matthew has designed his gospel to show his readers that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament prophets have been pointing towards. Remember that confirmation email that you got from the prophet Isaiah? He's here. Remember how the prophet Zechariah said that God was sending out a special delivery? Well, now he's here. This passage is full of clues that Jesus is the promised king. There may even be a hint of that in the route that Jesus takes. Have a look again at verse 1. Bethphage was a suburb of Jerusalem. It was a couple of miles away on the Mount of Olives. And this scene has an echo of 2 Samuel chapter 15 and 16, where King David, who's been rejected by many, including those who are closest to him, but now in chapters 15 and 16, he returns as the triumphant king, triumphant but also coming in peace. And he returns to Jerusalem on a donkey over the Mount of Olives. There may be something in that. Here is the son of David coming in peace. But the fulfillment of promise becomes much more obvious in what Matthew then quotes. Verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. And actually, it's not just Matthew who wants us to see this fulfillment, because clearly Jesus himself is self-consciously aware of what he is doing. He's aware that he is fulfilling this prophecy. After all, he has walked all the way to Jerusalem so far. It's not like he needs a donkey for the last couple of miles. In fact, this is the only place where we read of Jesus traveling in any other way other than walking. This is clearly designed to signal that he is fulfilling this prophecy. In fact, it's a mashup of 2 different prophecies. So the first line there in verse 5, the first line comes from Isaiah 62. Say to daughter Zion. That's a way of talking about Jerusalem. And Isaiah 62 is just the most wonderful set of promises. See, your Savior comes. He's going to restore you and rename you and redeem you and repopulate you. God will delight in you and marry you and rejoice over you. Isn't that wonderful? It's lovely to have Stephen Eunice back amongst us today, although you seem to have lost your wife. She's in minis today, isn't she? It was a delight a couple of weeks ago to rejoice with Stephen Eunice and to see the delight that they have for each other as a newly married couple. Isn't it an amazing thing, people of God, that God sees us in that way, that he delights in us like he delights that we might delight in a new bride? Not that I'm wanting a new bride, you get the idea. Like a newly married couple delight in one another, so God delights in us. Isn't that worth celebrating? The people were right to rejoice. And then the rest of that quote in verse 5 is from the prophet Zechariah, chapter 9. And again, the context of that chapter gives us great reason for rejoicing, because this was a promise of a king who will be righteous and victorious, someone who would bring peace, not war, freedom, not prison, restoration and blessing. The crowds were right to rejoice. Imagine waiting for so long, not just a few weeks, for your Crunch Labs to come through the post, but for hundreds of years for your Savior to come. And now finally you can say, he's here. Now, there are more hints of fulfillment in the rest of the passage. Verse 9, when the crowds sing, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a song called Psalm 118, which celebrates national deliverance. And verse 11, when the crowd say, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee, it echoes the hope that God's people have been holding out for ever since the time of Moses. Deuteronomy 18, Moses promises, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. And now, he's here, a prophet like Moses, a king like David. And by searching out this donkey and riding it into Jerusalem, Jesus is purposefully sending out a very clear signal. I'm here. It's me. Jesus and Matthew want us to be in no doubt whatsoever that Jesus really is the promised king. They underline this fact. They make it totally obvious for everyone to see, because he might not be exactly the king that we expect. You see, this carefully crafted scene kills two birds with one stone. Fulfilling this particular prophecy not only shows who he is, the promised king, but also what type of king he is. Jesus is the gentle king. And the gentle king is very different from the gypsy king. Here's the gypsy king, Tyson Fury. That's what he calls himself. If you don't know who he is, he's a boxer. His last fight a few months ago was at the Tottenham Stadium. And I got some free tickets to go and watch this fight. I don't like boxing. I'm not interested. I don't know anything about it. But I thought, well, free tickets. It might be a laugh. People quite like going to watch the boxing. So let's go and see what the show is like. And so we went to watch this show. And I have to say, they do put on a really good show. The whole atmosphere was incredible. And it all built towards this climax. It built towards the headline fight, Fury against Chisora. And then it came time for the ring walks. The ring walk is where these boxers, that's him actually on his ring walk that night, they come out of their dressing room and they make their way in some extravagant way to the ring, which is in the center of the pitch, the center of the stage. And they really did put a lot of effort into making quite a spectacular entrance. There were lights, there were lasers, there were smoke machines, there was this big video being projected onto the floor, which showed him punching people in the face. There was someone who was announcing, you know, this is the greatest heavyweight of our generation. There was fireworks going off. There were 60,000 people singing along to his songs. It really was quite a spectacular entrance. In fact, it was much better than the fight itself. That's how the Gypsy King came onto the scene. And you might expect something similar from Jesus, because everything has been building up to this very moment. This is the climax of a long journey. Ever since chapter 16, verse 21, Jesus has been telling his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, that he must suffer many things and be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. That was, if you like, the first signpost to Jerusalem. Just like on our bike ride to Paris, we saw that first signpost to Paris while we were still some way off, but there were more signposts as we got closer. And so Jesus has been on this journey to Jerusalem, and he keeps mentioning what is going to happen to him when he gets there. He knows that this is it. He knows this is the climax of why he had come to earth. This is the very purpose of his mission. The events of this next week are the most important, the most ground-shaking events in all of history. The things that we are remembering this Easter time are the very things that the existence of the universe is all about. This is the God of infinity stepping onto the stage for the central act. And so you might expect a show of power. And indeed, in the course of Easter week, there are displays of his might and his glory. His power is so great that the laws of physics can't cope. The sun hides in the middle of the day. The earth splits itself apart. Corpses have their death reversed. But here, as Jesus makes his grand entrance onto his final earthly stage, it's a bit tame. A donkey? Really? But this is all part of the purposeful plan. Jesus planned his entrance just as much as Tyson Fury plans his. And he chose to do it this way, not because he's on a budget, but because he's on a mission. He chose not to come as a conquering king in military victory, but gentle and riding on a donkey. And it's not because he's weak. It's not because he's afraid of a fight. No, Jesus can do powerful and victorious better than anyone else. In Revelation chapter 19, John sees Jesus riding not a donkey, but a white horse at the head of an army of white horses. And his robe is dipped in blood. There is a sharp sword coming out of his mouth. On his robe and on his thigh is written the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King Jesus is awesome and terrifying. He will one day come in absolute power and glory and victory, totally crushing the beast, totally destroying all opposition to him. Oh, please don't make the mistake of thinking that you can stand in the ring with Jesus and stay standing. He is overwhelmingly glorious. And he could have chosen to come to Jerusalem in that way. But instead he chooses to come on a donkey. It's because he's saying something. He's indicating the shape of his mission. He's showing us the kind of king he is, gentle. It's the same word used in Matthew chapter 11, which is the only place that Jesus describes his own character. If you had to describe the character of Jesus, what words would you use? You would use gentle. Well, that's what Jesus did. Of all of the words that you could use to describe Jesus, of all of the words that he could have chosen to declare what he is like, he chose to say, I am gentle and lowly, humble in heart. Isn't that beautiful? And Christian, this is good news for you, because we are weak. We are sinful. We struggle. But Jesus is gentle. It all sometimes seems too much, but his burden is light. And if you're not a Christian, well, this is good news for you as well, because though Jesus is perfect and pure, he is also patient. It is an astonishing act of grace that he chose not to come this first time on a war horse in final victory, but rather gentle and riding on a donkey, which means that while you are still breathing, there is hope for you. Shows us the kind of king he is and what he had come to do. This is the shape of his kingdom. Before victory, there would be humility. Before the crown came the cross. Before resurrection on Sunday, there is death on Friday. He walked this path to Jerusalem, not with a show of force, but with humble dignity. And he did that because his path to Jerusalem would then lead him outside of Jerusalem to a hill called Calvary. The way of victory is the way of the cross. Before vindication, first there was condemnation. Before people's praises, first there would be silent suffering. This is the shape of Jesus' kingdom. Humble donkey and then white stallion. And Jesus deliberately seeks out this donkey to deliberately enter Jerusalem in this way, to deliberately fulfill the prophecy, because he wants to signal the kind of king he is and therefore what his followers should expect. He is the promised king. He is the Messiah of Isaiah, but the coming savior of Isaiah 62 is also the suffering servant of Isaiah 63. What we need to understand is that doesn't make him any less glorious. It just might not look immediately spectacular. And we need to bear that in mind, because despite all the hints, the crowds missed this. In fact, in just a few days, these crowds that shouted Hosanna would then shout Crucify. In fact, maybe we get a hint of why that is in this passage, because that word Hosanna, if you look at your footnote, you can see it's not just a shout of praise, it also means save us. And perhaps that is an indication of the kind of king they wanted. A king who would ride to the rescue and overthrow the oppressors. They probably expected his next move to be to go and trash the Roman praetorium, not to overthrow tables in the temple. They wanted a king of their own making. A spectacular sovereign, not a suffering servant. A majestic Messiah, not a meek Messiah. The Gospel of Luke makes it clear that the crowd did not recognize God's coming to them. John says that even his disciples didn't really understand what this entry was all about. And Matthew is desperate for us not to make the same mistake. We have the benefit of hindsight. We should be able to see clearly what this scene is all about. The gentleness of Jesus doesn't make him any less glorious, just all the more beautiful. For this king was coming in mercy. He came not to slaughter his enemies, but to die in their place so that there could be peace. He would let himself be bound so that those in the shackles of sin could be freed. He chose to suffer in the place of those who deserve the punishment of hell so that everyone who trusts in him can instead enjoy the eternity of heaven. If the crowds had seen clearly, they would have rejoiced all the more loudly. And so let's bring some of that party atmosphere and join in rejoicing today, even when Jesus doesn't look very spectacular. As we finish, here's a couple of ways that we might lose sight of the glory of Jesus. Join in rejoicing in times of communion. And by communion, I don't just mean when we share the Lord's Supper, which we sometimes call communion. I'm talking about any way in which we are spending time with the Lord, communing with him. So whenever we're opening up the Bible to read, whenever we're spending time in prayer, when we worship together on Sundays, prayer meetings on Tuesdays, most of those things, most of the time, don't look very spectacular, do they, if we're honest? It's a bit ordinary. And perhaps like the crowds, the enthusiasm quickly wears off and it feels a bit flat, and so we become casual and indifferent. Perhaps we become distracted in the service, like today, and we forget that God's word is like a double-edged sword flashing about the place. We drift when we're praying. We kind of start thinking about other things and dreaming about dinner. And we don't even bother coming to the prayer meeting. It's like we're forgetting that we have an open line to the creator and the sustainer of every atom in the universe. If we're content with just a couple of minutes each day with the Lord, or if we don't even get round to that, then surely we've lost sight of just how glorious King Jesus is. I was speaking to Hakim last week, and he was sharing about how when he prays, he is often flooded with an awesome sense of the presence of God with him, an awareness of who it is that he's speaking to. And he said to me last week, he said, you have to be brave to read the Bible. What do you mean you have to be brave? He said, well, sometimes as you read the Bible, as he listens to the Bible, he described how the glory of God was almost too much to bear. Well, there's someone who understands the magnitude of what is happening every time that we meet with the living God. Made me think I would love to have more of that sense of God's magnificence and his glory as I open up his word. And actually this week, encouraged by Hakim's example, I've enjoyed more of the presence of God as I've actively, consciously appreciated the blessing of communion with him. Can I encourage you this week, not just to read your Bible, but to meet with the living God? Why would you not want to do that? You might like to use that reading scheme that I mentioned earlier, which will take you through the rhythm of Easter week. Next few chapters of Matthew, that would be a good place to start. And whenever you do open your Bible or turn to prayer, think about what you are doing. Just because it doesn't look spectacular doesn't mean it's not glorious. Join in rejoicing in times of communion and also in times of challenge. Like the crowds, we can easily have a premature expectation of Jesus. Perhaps we want him to fix all of our problems right here, right now, our felt needs. And if he doesn't do that, then we become disheartened. Maybe you're struggling with physical or mental health needs. Maybe you're battling with sin. Maybe you've got issues in your marriage or with your kids. Maybe money is a real worry, or housing is just a daily concern. Maybe there are stresses and strains that weigh really heavily on you. And so maybe you're struggling to see how Jesus can be glorious when your life feels so ordinary. Doesn't seem to be any indication of his power at work in your life. Your prayers seem to fall on deaf ears. Does it make any difference, really, to be part of his kingdom? Is something wrong with you? And so perhaps we stop rejoicing in Jesus and we start questioning him and doubting him. If that's you, can I encourage you, don't lose sight of the shape of his kingdom. Yes, there will be victory, but first there's humility. There will be splendor and perfection and life, but first there's the way of the cross. Which is why Jesus can encourage us through the Apostle Paul to rejoice always, whatever our circumstances, because we rejoice not in them, but in him. He is glorious, even when it's not spectacular. And so today is a day for a party atmosphere, not just because we've got jerk chicken for lunch, but more importantly, because the sad thing is, I think some of us were probably more excited about jerk chicken than Jesus. That's not good, is it?
No.
We've lost sight of how glorious our King is. We can join in rejoicing with these crowds, even if they didn't properly understand it. They were right to say, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Let us all join in rejoicing. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, I hope this scene is weird and raises questions for you. Look at verse 10. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred. It means they were shaken. The word is seismic. And they asked, who is this? I hope if you're not a Christian, the scene of this coming scene, the one who was glorious and yet on a donkey, I hope it stirs that question in you. Who is this man? And there's no better time to ask that question. Why not read for yourself over the next few days? Why not ask someone here to tell you more? Why not come along on Friday to hear about the death of Jesus? Why not come along next Sunday to hear about the resurrection of Jesus? And as you see who Jesus is, I hope that you will join in rejoicing. We can rejoice, brothers and sisters, because our King has come. And our King is glorious and gentle. He is huge and he is humble. He is magnificent and he is meek. Psalm 149, which we started with, encourages us to sing. So we're going to do that in just a moment. One of the ways that we can rejoice is by singing. Psalm 149, verse 2. Let the people of Zion be glad in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing and make music to him with tambourine and harp. So that's what we're going to do as we respond to God's word. Nick and Gloria are going to come and lead us, and we're going to sing a couple of songs back to back about the glory of King Jesus. So can I invite you to engage with this, not just with your lips, but with your heart. Let's take these words and make them our own as we sing praises to Jesus, our coming King.